In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. What mind-blowing statement St. Paul makes today, especially the first one, the one that says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those are incredible words. They boggle the mind. Can it really be? And if so, how can it be that in all things God works for good? Yet of this, Paul says, yes, it's true. Every last word, and I'll tell you why, too. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That means God wastes nothing when it comes to you. He promises He is, even now, using everything in your life for your good, even when you don't think so. Even when what's going on is truly very bad stuff. So what is going on in your life? Are you having troubles? Tribulation? Are the kids giving you fits? Distress? Is your job a struggle? Persecution? Have money difficulties? Famine and nakedness an imminent reality? Is your marriage on the rocks? Danger, sword, health problems. Are you lonely, full of doubts? Are you uncertain about everything or any combination or variance of these very bad things? Whatever it is, God is using it for your good. That's His promise to you. Those words deserve to be unpacked, but first this. This wonderful passage just also might be one of the most misused texts in all the Bible. So first, let's look at where people go wrong when they pull this verse out of their arsenal of Bible verses and unleash it like an unguided missile into the life of a person struggling with the junk of this life. Then we'll take this verse apart, phrase by phrase, only briefly because we don't have a lot of time. And then finally, I'll get to my sermon. And I just might be able to keep this under an hour and 20 minutes. So first, where do people go wrong with this verse? Well, they go wrong in at least two different ways. Think about something that has happened in your life, something terrible, a terrible failure, the death of a loved one, a bitter disappointment. And what do some folks say? You know, going through this will only make you a stronger, better person. Just what you needed to hear, right? The first impulse of many folks is to moralize the things you're going through. It's the theology of Oprah. Moralizing takes your suffering and tells you to turn it into an opportunity for you to learn from your pain and come through on the other side a better and stronger person. It's the good old American pull yourself up by your own bootstraps way. Leverage your pain for gain. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Work hard to get at least something in return for the suffering you're going through, because suffering for the sake of suffering is pointless. Make it count. And by making it count, make your life better. Now, I'll grant that there are some times that we can learn a moral lesson from what happens to us. The moral of sticking your wet finger into a live light bulb socket is quickly learned, because what comes around goes around when it comes to electricity. But most often, there's no moral answer to what's happened. It just happens. What's the moral lesson you learn from your child's death or your mother's Alzheimer's? Or your diagnosis of Parkinson's or cancer? Is it helpful to hear that it's going to make you a stronger person? How helpful was it to Job when his three friends challenged him to dig deep down into his life and try to figure out just what horrible thing he did in order to deserve the death of his family and the loss of everything? How would you suggest Job pull victory out of the jaws of that defeat? Sometimes there is a moral lesson we can learn from what happens to us, but usually there's not. That's the first impulse. to moralize things you're going through. And the second impulse is to minimize your suffering and downplay the nature of your pain or the seriousness of what you're going through. You hear it all the time from those people who have to one-up the trauma you're going through. You think your misfortune is bad? Let me tell you about mine. As they minimize your suffering to maximize and magnify theirs. You know, someone is minimizing your suffering when they offer you quick fixes, pat answers, or pithy sayings designed mostly to cheer you up. But in their attempt to cheer you up, as if that's what you need when something terrible has happened to you, to cheer you up, in their attempt to cheer you up, they're also issuing you a spiritual shut up, too. And they have a Bible verse to prove it. Quit your whining and buck up. God doesn't work in the defeats of life, so how can we get you out of the doldrums and back into the glory road of victorious living? If the Holy Spirit were working in your life, you'd feel better. Ignore the suffering you're going through and focus on the happiness God has in store for those who love Him. Oh, and you do love Him enough, don't you? Or maybe you don't, and that's why you're going through all this stuff. Moralizing and minimizing isn't what our text is about this morning. So how might we better understand this wonderful text? Let's take it apart, phrase by phrase. Granted, we don't have an hour to do it, and so it's going to be brief. But once we do, you'll see what a blessing St. Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired words are when they come to us in the middle of our broken-down lives. So let's look at the text. And it starts with verse 28 where it says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Loving God doesn't mean if you really love God, or you must love God or else. Those who belong to Christ, and that's you by virtue of your baptism, those who love Christ are those who love God. You love God because He loved you first. And what lies behind your love for God is everything that St. Paul's going to say next. All things work together for good. Well, what all things is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about the sufferings of this present age. Everything, the good, the bad, the mundane, all things work together toward good. That's God's promise. All things would cause us to remember Joseph in the Old Testament, whose brothers threw him into a well and sold him to a wandering band of Ishmaelites, only for Joseph to become minister of the interior in Egypt and save many from starvation. "You meant it for evil," Joseph told his brothers, "but God worked it for good." All things work together for good. Two things to remember, though. This blessed promise doesn't mean that in the end, finally, you will receive material wealth or physical well-being. The good God promises to work in you is eternal life with Christ, not about making the stock market or making a good call in the stock market or getting your rash to go away. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, this verse doesn't say that all things are good. Illness isn't good. Death certainly isn't good. Suffering isn't good. And to piously say so is a lie. What Paul is saying is that even in the face of the worst of things, God's control over evil is so complete that He can and does claim it for His own purposes. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, Paul says next. And what's God's purpose? Not so much your wealth in this life or your health, but your eternal salvation. When God calls, He calls all who hear His word to believe and be saved. That's the reason He extended His call to you, so that you might be saved. That's what He wants most for you. That's why He calls everyone who hears His word, because God's will is that all be saved. Sure, some reject His call, but that doesn't mean He didn't call. When you called your kids in to come in and wash their hands and get ready for dinner and they didn't come, that doesn't mean you didn't call them. It just means your call didn't have the desired effect. They didn't come. But the purpose to which you are called is your eternal life, and God's promise is that He works all things for the good of those who love Him. And then in verse 29, He says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." And with those words, Paul takes us to a place we can't go. To a place before time. A place known only to God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit of the triune God, Paul tells you that God foreknew you. He knew you beforehand. Now that doesn't just mean that He intellectually was aware of you, because obviously God knows everything. No, this word is this knowing. This knowing is synonymous with love. In the beginning, God first loved us. And not only has He in love known you from before time began, He also destined you. He set you apart before, ahead of time, to be His own dear daughter, His holy, precious son. And the ones whom he knew beforehand, He also appointed beforehand to have the same form as the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brothers. To conform you to the image of His Son doesn't mean that He's going to make you perfect finally in this life, bearing the sinless image of Jesus finally, with "what would Jesus do" becoming your new mantra. That's never going to happen this side of the resurrection. We will always be saint and sinner until we die. Paul's talking about your resurrection. He's talking about the death and resurrection that is yours even now by virtue of your baptism. And He's talking about the image of Christ that is yours even now as He transforms you through His word and His supper. But mostly, Paul's talking about the transformation of your mortal body to have the same form as Jesus' body now. He's talking about the resurrection of your body. And when your body is raised on the last day, Jesus will indeed be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's purpose and goal is for Christ's resurrection to be the first fruits of your resurrection. And His knowing and calling you all happened before time began. Instead of getting all caught up in the "how can this be" and "how does this work" kind of thing, just think on this. This is how long God has considered you to be the apple of His eye. From before time began. This is how much God has had His eye on you in love. And all that happens before time. What comes next happened in time. Verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. In time, by the preaching of His faith-creating words, He called you. And the ones He calls, ones like you, He also declares righteous in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord whom you love. So if you are ones who have heard His call, and you have, and if Christ's death and resurrection has declared you just, which it has, Then in the bad, horrible, nasty times of life, when you wonder whether God cares a lick about you at all, know this. You are one whom he knew in love before time began. And you know that because he's called you now. And he's justified you now. You are one whom he has destined to be glorified. Verse 30 again. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Though you now stand redeemed, justified, reconciled to God, and so on, you have not yet been glorified in the sense that you have been released from temptation and suffering and the like. But when God says he has also glorified you, that's a snapshot of what's really yours. From the standpoint of God who transcends time, the glorification that describes you already stands accomplished because he has declared it to be so. So it's more than just as good as in the bag for you. It is in the bag for you. So God's purpose for you stands fulfilled in Christ. With amazing love, he knew you beforehand in Christ. He chose you beforehand in Christ. He called you in time in Christ. He declared you righteous in Christ. And what he says happens because his words, unlike ours, do what they say. And that means you, Jesus' brothers and sisters, await the day when he will share the glory he already has among many brothers. Then you will be glorified in your body along with the glorified Jesus. That's you. That's who you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how and that's why God is working all things together for the good of those who love God, who trust Christ for their salvation. In Christ, you were predestined, called, justified, glorified. What's his is yours. Where he's at, you're at. Jesus is the firstborn of the Father, and his firstborn inheritance, he shares with you. So despite what you see and experience, know this for certain. God isn't against you. He's for you. Your greatest need is taken care of in Jesus. No matter what you're going through, God in Christ will use it for your good. Trust those words. They are God's promise to you. And since God is for you in Christ crucified and risen, no one can bring any charge against you either. Your sin cannot condemn you. The devil cannot condemn you. No one can condemn you. For your sin is forgiven, and you have been declared righteous, justified in Christ's forgiveness. And your Good Friday and Easter, Jesus intercedes for you at the Father's right hand. He holds up his wounds for his Father to see, and he says, I suffered for him. I died for her. He's mine. She's ours from before time even began. Remember her? You gave her to me. And because of that, nothing can separate you from God's love that is revealed to you in your Savior Jesus. You name it, and Paul is certain that it can't divorce you from God's love in Christ. What about the problems of this life? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nope. Nothing will separate you from God's love in Christ. What about your death? The junk of this life? Nope. How about angels or other great powers? Nope. How about terrorists or government-sanctioned persecution? Nope. Nothing that you encounter in this life can separate you from Jesus. And so, whatever you experience or whatever you encounter, God uses it all for your good. When your life looks like you're being put to death all day long, like sheep being led to the slaughter, then you learn how to trust Him all the more. Even when you're hanging by a thread, follow the thread of this verse. He called you in this life. He declared you righteous, free, and clear. And the glory that's begun in your baptism, you will fully experience in your resurrection on the last day. Follow the thread of promise. And what a thread of promise to be able to follow. And when you can no longer hang on to that thin thread because, well, the stuff of this life is just too much sometimes, know this too. Before time began, He knew you with an everlasting love. And He destined you to be conformed to the resurrected image of His Son. He saw you, a treasure buried in a field, a treasure He loved so much that with great joy He sold all that He had on the cross to buy you to be His delight forever. And by His eternal promise, He's hanging on to you even when you can no longer hang on to Him as He wraps you up in the promise-laden thread of His holy cross. That love in Christ is always yours. God will never go back on His promise. He's got you safe and sound in Christ no matter what. In the name of Jesus, amen.